Open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 4. First, I want to say that it's really good to be back. I'm thankful. I want to take a moment to express my thanks to the congregation, all the brethren, for the support they've given me and my family over the last several weeks. On December 12th, as many of you know, I went to take care of my grandfather, who had COVID. And a couple days later, I came down with it myself, and we almost lost him, and he's back living with us now. He gives his regards. He's not strong enough to be here with us today, but he's looking forward to meeting all of you. And I just don't know how we would have gotten through that trial without the love and support of this church family. And I can't express how thankful I am. So thank you. It was been a tough last couple of weeks, but we got through it with God's help and your help. And I just hope that we may be able to comfort others through the comfort we've received. And I thank you. Open your Bibles, like I mentioned, to 1 Samuel chapter 4. It's been several weeks since we began this series, making our way through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. So it's probably overdue for a little bit of a review. If you remember the setting that's taking place here, this book of First and Second Samuel begins in the time of the judges, when there was no king in Israel and everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. The nation of Israel was living under the curses of the law instead of the blessings because of their disobedience to God. One of these curses that had come upon the people was barrenness. And we remember the story of a young woman named Hannah, who mourned because of her barren womb and the torment she received by her husband's other wife, who was young and beautiful and fruitful with children. And she begged God for a child and vowed that if God would answer her prayer for a child, she would turn around and dedicate that child back to him to serve him all the days of his life. And Hannah represents, I think, a faithful remnant of Israel, who despite her challenges and trials finds her joy in the Lord. In fact, in her prayer in chapter 2 and verse 1, she says, "I rejoice in your salvation." And that is an example for us, even during hard times. Her prayer, in fact, in chapter 2 contains many of the themes that we'll find throughout 1 and 2 Samuel that we will be covering in the coming weeks and months. I'd just like to share a couple of them with you as we begin this lesson. No one is holy like the Lord. There is no other rock but him. He knows all things. He weighs all of our actions. He crushes the proud, but he strengthens the humble. He kills and he gives life. He makes the poor rich and he makes the rich poor. Those who fight against him will be shattered. He will judge the whole earth. And one day, Hannah says in her prayer, that he's going to raise up an anointed king to rule over all the peoples of the earth. What great faith from such a small woman in the backwoods of Israel. Well, the priesthood at this time had become corrupt. Eli and his sons were taking the best of God's offerings for themselves. The very ones who were supposed to lead other people in the worship of God had stopped worshiping God themselves. And so God pronounced a curse upon Eli and his household. He also stopped speaking through these wicked priests. And as a result, God's people did not hear much of God's word. As they became more evil, Hannah's young son, Samuel, began to grow in favor with the Lord. And he began to grow in favor with the people. And the Lord one day called Samuel to speak once again to the nation of Israel. And once again, the nation of Israel began to hear God's words, but unfortunately, as we will learn, their hearts are not going to turn back fully to him. They're not going to fully give God the glory that he deserves, which is what this lesson today is about. And that's how our story begins in 1 Samuel chapter 4. This is a story about stealing God's glory and God getting it back. He always gets it back. Will you read with me in 1 Samuel 4, beginning in verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, which we just sang about. And the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined the battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it comes into the camp, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh, that they may bring from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again." Now, we're not told why this battle was occurring, but we do know it was during the time of the judges. And if you remember from studying the book of the judges, there's a cycle that repeats over and over in the book of Judges. Israel would sin. And as a result of their sin, God would let their oppressors, enemies around them, come and defeat them. And then at some point, they would realize their sin and they would cry out to God and they would turn, and they would turn back to Him. God would hear their prayer and then He would send them another strong deliverer to lead them out of that bondage. So this appears to be one of those cycles where the Lord has sent their enemy, the Philistines, against them. And they've killed 4,000 people in one day, it says in verse 2. Now, we would expect at this point, based on the cycles of the judges, for them to cry out in repentance to God. And they ask the right question. If you look in your Bibles in verse 3, they say, "Why has the Lord defeated us this day? Why has the Lord done this?" But they don't respond properly. Now, they know that the Lord was not with them. And they know that it's God who has fought all their battles in the past. But instead of crying out to Him, they decide to take action for themselves. They are going to take the Ark of God into battle. And they don't even ask God if they should do it or not. In doing so, they're not giving God the glory that He deserves. They're not giving God an opportunity to say yes or no. They're just going to do this for themselves. In other words, they're treating the Ark of the Lord as a good luck charm to just summon like God is a genie in a bottle. We're just going to take Him along whenever we want, and He's going to be working for us instead of us working for Him. Notice the language that they use. "Let us fetch the Ark of the Lord, that it may save us." It's true that the Ark symbolized God's presence. We learn that when they were coming through the wilderness in the book of Numbers, when the ark was set forward, Moses would say, "Rise up, Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let them that hate you flee before you." And when it rested, Moses would say again, "Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." We read about that in Numbers chapter 10. When they crossed over the Jordan River after wandering through the desert, it was the ark that passed before them. Joshua spoke to the priest and said, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass over before the people." And they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people in Joshua chapter 3. And it was also the Ark that helped them as they walked around and marched around the city of Jericho. You may remember that. Joshua the son of Nun called the priest and said, "Take up the Ark and let seven priests bear seven trumpets before the Ark of the Lord," in Joshua chapter 6. And they won that battle. So what's the problem here? Why can't they win before the Philistines? I think it's because they cared more about the symbol of God's presence rather than God Himself. They cared more about the outward display, the outward appearance of having God with them rather than really trusting in the Lord. I think that's a lesson for us as well. They didn't pray to God when they had a hard decision to make. They did not seek the Lord's guidance. They just presumed that the Lord would always be on their side, regardless of what they did. Now, at first, it does appear that the Lord is with him. If you read in verse 7, it says, "And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God is come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe unto us, for there has not been such a thing to this point. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hands of these mighty gods?' These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and act," basically King James says, "quit yourselves like men," but that means act like men, "O you Philistines, that you be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Act like men and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain." Notice that at first the Philistines were very afraid. They said, woe to us, because they knew that the same God who had destroyed the Egyptians had come into their camp. And they knew that if God was with them, there was nothing that could stop them. But when faced with the option of becoming Hebrew slaves or dying like men, they chose to die and try to preserve their freedom. And the result of this, God let them win. In some ways, we may think that the Philistines demonstrated more faith than Israel, because for the Israelites, this war, this trophy, this outward symbol had come into their camp. Maybe it will save us. But for the Philistines, the God of Israel, the God who defeated the Egyptians, had come into the camp. And they knew about that God. We pick up the reading in verse 12. "And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, 'What meaneth the noise of this tumult?' And the man came hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim, that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, 'I am he that came out of the army and fled today out of the army.' And he said, 'What is there done, my son?' And the messenger answered and said, 'Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas,'" thank you, you put it down, "'Hophni and Phinehas are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck broke, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years." Thanks, I came prepared. Notice in verse 13 what Eli is concerned about. Is he concerned about God's people? Is he concerned about his own sons? No, he was trembling for the ark of God. He should have been trembling for God himself. We see in these verses the beginning of what God had said would happen to Eli's household. His eyes would fail, which was mentioned back in chapter 2. His two sons would die. And he would also see the tabernacle itself in distress. All these things are coming to pass now. In fact, this is the last thing he would ever see or hear. Verse 18 tells us that not only was he old, but we also have the detail that he was heavy or fat. And we learned back in chapter 2 that he had made himself fat off the best of the Lord's offerings. He judged the land of Israel for 40 years, which is a phrase that we would find throughout Judges, especially Judges chapter 15 through 16. It was the same phrase used for Samson, the judge of Israel, when he defeated the Philistines. But now it's not the Lord defeating his enemies with a great judge. In fact, Eli, who's the judge of Israel at this point, is not even involved in the fight. The Lord does not need a great army to defend himself. The Lord is fully capable of defending himself. Chapter 4 and verse 1, we read, "And his daughter-in-law," this is Eli's daughter-in-law,
Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains had come upon her. And about the time of the death of the woman that stood by her, about the death of the woman who stood by her said, "Fear not, for you've borne a son." And she did not say anything, for she neither regarded it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." The name Ichabod, as you may know, literally means no glory. I told you this lesson is about, that's a lesson about glory. God's wanting us to know something about his glory in these chapters, 4-7. At first, they tried to take the glory for themselves. Israel did. As a result, God is going to take his glory away from Israel. And as he departs from Israel, this son who's born represents that. There is no longer glory, Ichabod, no longer glory in Israel. There's no high priest to offer sacrifice. There's no ark of the Lord. God's presence is no longer with him, only an empty tent, only an empty tabernacle. Why? Because Israel had not given God the glory that he deserved. And because God's priest had done the same, God is going to remove his presence from them. He's going to remove his protection from them. Now, meanwhile, the Philistines, they've stolen God's ark. And they've taken it for themselves. And you could say that they've taken God's glory for themselves as a war trophy. And that's what we're going to be reading about as we move into chapter 5. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. That's one of their capital cities. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon was fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. It's not like they were superstitious about that threshold. See, the Israelites had treated the ark like a lucky charm. Now, the Philistines are doing the same. They're treating it like a war trophy, something that can be taken to their temple. But the result is the same. Notice the parallels here. Israel is defeated, and Eli falls over and breaks his head. Now, the Philistines are being defeated, and Dagon, their god, falls over and breaks his head. God is going to get his glory on both sides, both either from the Israelites, he's going to get it from the Philistines. Whoever takes his glory, he's going to get it back. In both cases, the Lord is defeating his enemies. I think there's a couple important lessons for us here. The Lord doesn't need an army to fight his battles. He doesn't even need us to win his battles. He always gets the glory. In verse 6, it says, "But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them, and he smote them with," this is a strange word, I should stop. It's called, in the King James, emerods. In the New American Standard, it says tumors. This is the word we get the word hemorrhoid from. I know that sounds funny. But this book is saying that, and we'll read a little bit later, that they had tumors in their private places. Okay? So there was some kind of plague upon them. Even Ashdod and the coast thereof, verse 7. "And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God.' They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines into them and said, What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? That's a good question. And they answered, let the ark of God of Israel be carried out unto Gath. And they carried the ark of the God, the ark of Israel, there. And it was so that after they had carried it about, that the hand of the Lord was against that city with a great destruction. And he smote the men of that city, both small and great. And they had emerods in their secret parts. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. That's another city. And it came to pass that the ark of God came there. And the Ekronites cried out, saying, they've brought the ark of God of Israel to us, to slay us and our people. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God, the ark of the God of Israel. Let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with the emerods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Everywhere they took this thing, it was bad news. Everyone, every city who got it was struck with this plague. Now, the people of Ashdod are catching on, and they ask a great question in verse 8. What shall we do? That's a good question when you're in trouble. What shall we do? They know who God is. They realize his power. But they aren't quite ready to let go of their war trophy yet. In other words, they're not ready to give God the glory that he deserves. So they begin passing it around. The Philistines, they have five capital cities. They're going from city to city to city. They have one lord over each city. In each place, a terrible plague breaks out. And finally, the Philistine people themselves, not the lords, the people themselves who are being afflicted, they're the ones who complain to their rulers in verse 11. And they say, send this thing away. Let it go back to its own place. Now, the Israelites, they had been fighting the Philistines for years. If you read the period of the Judges, I mean, they've been fighting. They were always getting destroyed by the Philistines. But now it's the Lord without any army who's beating up the Philistines. And while the Philistines are slow learners, they do begin to realize what's going on. They begin slowly to realize that they need to give God the glory he deserves. And that's what we'll be reading about as we pick up chapter 6. God is ultimately going to get his glory. Chapter 6 and verse 1. And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priest and the diviner, saying, what shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place. And they said, if you send away the ark of God of Israel, don't send it empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering. Then you shall be healed. And it shall be known to you why his hand was not removed from you. Then they said, what shall be the trespass offering if we shall return it to him? And they said, 5 golden emerods and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For one plague was upon all of you and all of your lords. Wherefore you shall make images of the emerods and the images of the mice that have marred the land. And you shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure, or less perchance, he might lighten his hand from off of you and from off of your gods and from off of your land. Verse 6. Wherefore, or why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had did wonderful works among them? Did they not let the people go and they departed? Now, therefore, make a new cart and take 2 milk cows or oxen on which there's never been a yoke, and tie the cows to the cart, but bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord and lay it on the cart, and put the jewels of gold, which you'll return for a trespass offering, in a coffer beside, and send it away that it may go. And see, if it goes up by the way of the coast to Beth Shemesh, then he has done this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us. In other words, we're going to find out if it's God's or just chance. Verse 10, and the men did so and took the two milk cows and tied them to the cart, shut up their calves at home, and they laid the ark of the Lord on the cart and the coffer with the mice and the gold and the images and the emeralds. And the cows took straightway to the way of Beth-Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth-Shemesh. Notice the question asked back in verse 2. What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? This is the great question they ask. Apparently, they don't know. But they get some good advice in verse 5. You shall give glory to the God of Israel. That is the advice in verse 5. In fact, if you want to make, if you like to mark in your Bibles, that's something worth underlining. You shall give glory to the God of Israel. They warn the people not to be like Pharaoh. Don't be like Pharaoh, who did not give glory to God, who refused to give glory to God, who hardened his heart when he was warned time and time again. So they sent the ark of God back. As we read, the two milk cows took and went a straight line back to Beth-Shemesh. So they know it's the Lord's will. This was a test to see if God was really behind it. And I'm sure that was an amazing sight to see these five Philistine lords basically following along, tagging behind this undriven cart with these two oxen that had never been trained. If you've ever seen ancient war processions where kings lead their enemies in victory, and usually the defeated enemies are behind them, that's the picture I have in my head. The Lord is one, and these Philistine lords are tagging along behind. Well, as they arrive in Beth-Shemesh, it's harvest time. And we read in verse 13, they of Beth-Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark of the Lord, and they rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, Beth-Shemesh, and stood there, and there was a great stone. This is the stone that we'll remember as Ebenezer. And they clave the wood, or cut up the wood of the cart, and they offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, where the jewels of gold were, and they put them on the great stone. And the men of Beth-Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrificed the sacrifices that same day to the Lord. And the five lords of the Philistines saw it, and they returned to Ekron the same day. And these are the golden emeralds which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron, five of them. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both of fenced cities and of country villages, even to the great stone of Abel, whereon they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua, the Beth-Shemite. The meaning of Beth-Shemesh means house of the sun. Based on that detail, I'm kind of think that this was probably a place where they worshiped a sun god. But nevertheless, they're happy to see the ark of the Lord. They offer the sacrifices that have been given there, and they offer everything to the Lord. They set everything upon the altar. But this is a time where never again the ark will be inside the tabernacle that Moses built. This represents the end of an era. The tabernacle itself will remain at Shiloh and will later be moved to Gibeon. But the ark is going to remain here in this city, which is Beth-Shemesh. But that doesn't mean that because the ark is back, that the Lord is happy with everyone. In fact, the men of Beth-Shemesh quickly are going to be struck down by the Lord himself for not giving God his proper glory. We read this in verse 19. He smote the men of Beth-Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote the people 50,000, 70, and the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth-Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the holy Lord God, and to whom shall go up from us? And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come down and fetch it up to you." And verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1, "And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kiriath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." So the people are still not right with the Lord. They ask a good question: who can stand before the holy God of Israel? The answer to that question is no one. In order to stand before a holy God, we need God's grace. We need God's forgiveness. And Samuel urges the people to turn to God, to repent, and to ask for God's forgiveness. In chapter 7, this is where, as we're getting close to the end of this lesson, this is what we're driving to here. "Return and he will deliver you." Chapter 7, verse 3 says, "Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you do return unto the Lord, with all your heart, then put away the strange gods and the Asheroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines.' Then the children of Israel, they put away the Balaam and the Asheroth and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord.' And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together in Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against them. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, 'Cease not to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines.' And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord, and the Lord heard. And as Samuel was offering the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah, pursued the Philistines, smote them, and they came under Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, 'Hitherto hath the Lord helped us.'" Ebenezer, you see, means rock of help, rock of help. It was a commemoration for what the Lord had done for them. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more to the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites." I know that was a long reading, several chapters, but the reason it's important for us to get all that in is because it begins and ends with Ebenezer. In the beginning, they were camped at Ebenezer and got defeated. At the end, they defeated the Philistines at Ebenezer. In the beginning, they had taken God's glory. At the end, they had decided to give God his glory. And so, in the Lord's wisdom, he's given us a full story there that we had to, that I felt like we had to take all together. But what can we learn from all these things? First of all, the Lord doesn't need us to help win his battles. When we think that the Lord needs us, is when we start taking liberties. When we start thinking we can be unholy because, yeah, I don't have to take my holiness seriously. We don't have to take the holiness of this church seriously. I can keep my little pet sins and the Lord will still be with me because he needs me. He needs me. That's not true. The Lord didn't need Israel to fight the Philistines. In fact, he showed them, he crushed the, notice how he crushed the Israelites first, destroyed their army, and then he went and defeated the Philistines on his own without an army. So the Lord doesn't need us to fight his battles. He's quite capable of doing that on his own. Secondly, he's the Lord of the armies. What does he want from us in return? He wants us to give him the glory that he deserves. He wants us to seek his will when we have a tough battle to fight. Not to just put on the symbol or the externals that we're religious, the externals that God's with us. Just because I come to worship, just because I've been baptized, just because I take the Lord's Supper, the Lord is always going to be with me regardless of what I do. No, when we go into battle for the Lord, when we are facing tough things in our life, we need to be seeking God's will. Well, I don't know if I'll get an audible answer from God. It doesn't matter. He wants that kind of faith in him. He wants people who are looking for his direction every step of the way. And if we've been rebellious, he wants us to turn our hearts back to him. He wants us to tear down all those idols that are in our hearts. When we choose to steal God's glory, we become his enemy and we will be defeated. The truth is that we've all stolen God's glory. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every time we sin, we are glorifying ourselves rather than giving God the glory. We're choosing our will over his. We're saying, I want to do this rather than, God, what do you want me to do? Now, there is one person who never did that, and that's Jesus Christ. There's one person who always sought God's will. He said, I do not seek my own glory in John chapter 8 and verse 50. Later in that chapter, he said, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. And in John chapter 7, he said, he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. In other words, seek God's glory and not your own. So I ask you this in closing, are there areas of our lives where we are seeking our own glory? Are there areas in our lives where we are not giving God the glory he deserves? Maybe in the decisions that you have to make this week, this month, this year, are you asking the Lord's guidance? Are you asking for his will and his glory to be done? Are you glorifying God in your personal life, in your marriage, in the raising of your children, the use of your time, with your financial resources? Are you glorifying God in the workplace? Are you glorifying God in the community? At the end of the day, God will be glorified, either by raising you up or by tearing you down. The decision will be up to us. The only question is whether he will be glorified through us or not, through our salvation or through our judgment. Don't assume because we have the symbols of his presence here today, our baptism, the Lord's Supper that we've celebrated, that he will always be with us. That's what the Israelites thought. We can't treat these things like lucky charms. Fortunately, the Lord has established a kingdom, and that kingdom will always be glorified. In closing, I want to offer an invitation. Just like the Israelites raised up a rock of help that had brought them that far, we have a rock of help of our own. And that rock of help is Jesus Christ. He is our help in our time of need. He is the one who God has raised up in order to bring us through the greatest battle we'll ever fight, and that is our battle over sin. If you've never become a child of God, you need to look to that rock of help that God has established. Jesus, be baptized into Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're a Christian here today and have forgotten, have taken back the glory for yourself, been glorifying your own self rather than giving God the glory, I want you to look back to that rock of help and remember that the Lord has brought us this far. And be grateful. Give God the glory he deserves in every aspect of your life. Maybe there's someone who needs to repent of something in a private way or a public way. If there's anything we can do to help you, if you need the prayers of the saints, we ask you to come and sing. Come as we sing the song of invitation. Don't delay.